If you've been here at least once, you'll notice that almost every week I begin the message by saying, please open your Bible to such and such a place. Let me say a little bit about that as we begin. We are Faith Bible Church. That means we preach only from the Bible. We don't use prayer books, missals, etc. I don't simply share my opinions. I try to do what Paul told Timothy to do. Preach the word. I was at a large preacher's conference once, and a well-known preacher said, it's amazing how many preachers that call themselves evangelicals will preach about the Bible, but they don't preach the Bible. Think about that. And sadly, there are some well-known preachers, they're doing well if they even quote one verse during the course of their message. That's sad. In this morning section, we are found these words, what does the scripture say? Paul says that in Romans 4:3 as well as Galatians 4:30. And on more than one occasion, Jesus said, what saith the scriptures? And on another occasion, he'd say, it is written. Have you noticed these phrases? The Bible is not irrelevant, especially in churches. I know a pastor that was at one time in a rather liberal denomination, and he stood up before his elders and said, I'm sorry, the Bible does not approve of women elders, women preachers, and certainly not lesbianism. And, of course, it caused an uproar. He was saying, well, this is what the Bible says. And one of his elders that was far out liberal said, what in the world has that got to do with it? What has the Bible got to do with it? That's some outdated book. Well, eventually my friend left that church, and good for him. Some of us are old enough to remember the famous preacher Billy Graham. Remember how he'd stand there with an open Bible and thunder and say, the Bible says. Someone once counted up. 46 times in one message he said, the Bible says. About 10 years ago, I wrote a newspaper column for 5 years entitled, The Bible Says. That's our only source of authority. At least one of our people here is a lawyer, and he'll know that when you go to court, there are certain phrases that will catch the judge's ear, such as, Your Honor, the law says. And he'll quote it or refer to it, and that's what he is appealing to. This was not the common practice amongst the Pharisees, because they like to compare the sayings of the scribes. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said this, there, or the other. You read a lot of the ancient Jewish writings, like the Talmud, and it's over and over again saying, Rabbi such and such said, Rabbi such and such said, the high priest said this. In other words, they were simply exchanging the opinions of humans. But Jesus said, but I say to you. So we're looking today at a section in Romans where Paul says, what does the scripture say? Now, that's a good question for us. What does the scriptures say to us on various topics? Would you be able to answer that question if, let's say, a friend of yours said, by the way, what does the Bible say about heaven? Or about dying infants? What about those that have never heard the gospel? What does it say about the Trinity? Would you be able to answer those questions by saying, yes, I can tell you what the Bible says. Can you? I encourage you to read the Bible every day. Study it, believe it, and obey it. And even memorize key verses. And you can do that in a variety of ways. You can check your Bible or put a star there and say, that's a verse I want to memorize. Bible memory is very important. When I was in Bible college, I remember another student who hadn't even turned 30 yet, and he was always carrying a stack of cards with the Bible verse on each card, memorizing them. And I said, by the way, how many Bible verses have you memorized? He said, well, I almost have memorized 1,000. Now think about it. If you memorize one a day in 3 years, you'd have 1,000 done. I wonder how many he's memorized by now. How many have you memorized? For example, go home someday and sit down with a pad of paper or open up a computer and say, now I'm going to just simply write down all the verses that come to my mind. And then count them up. How many would you have from Psalms or Genesis? How many do you have memorized? How much do you know about God's Holy Bible? Well, let's now open our Bibles, the Word of God, to Romans chapter 4. And as we say, being a Bible church and preaching from the Bible, I encourage you to bring a Bible, but sometimes you may forget to bring one or you leave it in the car. We always have a few at the back to share, or you can look on with someone else. This morning we look at verses 1 to 12, which have already been read in our hearing. What we see in this section is the faith of Abraham being an example to us. This fits in with the overall theme of Romans. We are justified by faith, by God's grace, not by our works. Give him the glory and live by grace. Romans 3 particularly said, we are justified by faith and not by works of obeying the law. Now at this point, Paul, being a converted Jewish rabbi, has to answer a question that I'm sure he heard from his fellow Jews. Well, wait a second, Paul. What about people way back before Jesus? Maybe Gentiles have to be saved by faith, but what about Jews? What about our forefathers like Abraham, Moses, Solomon? What about them? How were they saved? Or to use the Bible term, justified. And the answer is, they were justified by faith in the same way we are. It's always been by faith. And he says, now take the case of Abraham. That's what he says in these first few verses here. Abram was his first name. It meant father. God changed it to Abraham, which meant great father. Because one of the shortest and most important words in Hebrew is Ab, father. Abram, a father of a big family. Abraham of a big family. If you remember, there's another word that comes from that, Abba, which means dear father or papa, daddy. So it says here, it's Abraham, our father. And in John 8 and in Galatians 3, we find that there are two ways that he is the father of people. Number one, he is the father physically of the Jews, but also of others. He was the father of Ishmael, who became the father of the Arabs. Arabs today would say Abraham is our father. But then also Jesus pointed out in John 8 that it's not enough to have Abraham as your physical father. You are not a child of Abraham unless you are spiritually a father. In other words, if you have faith like Abraham, you are a child of Abraham. If you don't believe like he does, doesn't matter if you're physically. It's the spiritual that matters. Look at verse 2. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. We saw last week that it's by grace and faith so that only God can boast, and we give him the glory. But if it's by our good deeds, we can boast. But God forbids that. Therefore, it has to be by faith, both in the Old and the New Testament. Then in verse 3, he says, what does the Scripture say? There's our question for today. What does the Scripture say? Paul's not giving his opinion. He is calling the Jews' attention to their own inspired Bible. They would say, what does God say? Paul's not alluding to the rabbis. He's saying, what does God himself say in his Scriptures? And here he quotes Genesis 15:6. Now, in that context, it was just Abraham and his wife Sarah. They hadn't had all their children yet, not starting with Isaac and then later Midian and other ones. It was just a very tiny family, but God had said, I'm going to make you a big family one day, and through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. I'll give you a special promised land. I will protect you. I gave you these great promises. And he was being threatened by the Canaanites. So it says in that verse, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. What was the content of his faith? Well, you may want to say, well, he believed that he would have a son, or that he would have the promised land, and by believing that, he'd be justified. Not according to the Bible. The content of his faith was more than simply the land grant or the promise of a miraculous son. It was the promise of a coming Messiah one day. And this is the theme all through the Old Testament. Messiah is coming. You find it in the very first book of the Bible. That there would be a child descended from Eve, and then later from Abraham and David, there would be the Messiah, and he'd crush the head of the serpent. We find in the book of Psalms and Isaiah, he would die and he would rise. In other words, the content was the gospel. Let me show it to you in case you've never seen this. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3, where Paul addresses this very same question. How were people saved in the Old Testament? Well, it's not by works. It was by faith in the gospel of a coming Messiah. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And it also goes on to say that this is how we are justified. And it also says that in this very chapter, God, foreseeing that he would justify even the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham. Okay, go back to Romans. This is how he was justified. Hebrews 11 says he wasn't just looking at the promised land. He was looking forward to heaven. In John 8, Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. He looked beyond Isaac and the promised land. He looked to the Messiah and to heaven. And the gospel was preached to him. Hebrews 4:2 says, the gospel is preached to us as well as to them, meaning the Old Covenant Jews. But it did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those that heard it. But some, like Abraham, did believe, and they were justified in the Old Testament. Now, we're not told specifically how the gospel was preached to him. Maybe he had heard about the prophecy in Genesis 3:15. Maybe God sent him an angel or gave him a vision. That's not the point. The point is, he believed the message. And it says here, he trusted God and righteousness was put to his account. He was justified. That's how he was saved. Look at the phrase, Abraham believed God. Now, let me call your attention to a word that is not in that verse. Notice it says he believed God. It doesn't say he believed in God. Well, what's the difference? Salvation hangs upon that preposition. The Bible does say we are to believe in God. There are people that say, yes, I believe in God. I'm not an atheist. I'm not an agnostic. I believe in God. What they mean is, I believe there is a God. Well, Hebrews 11:6 says that's the first step. But it's not the only step. We have to believe God, not just believe in God. What does this mean? It means we have to believe that what he says is true and that we trust him with our whole heart. So we believe God. It's like what Jesus said to the woman at the well, John chapter 4. He said, woman, believe me. What he says is, woman, trust me. And that's all the difference in the world. There are people that believe in God, but they don't believe God. How about you? Do you simply say, yes, I believe that there is a God. I'm not an atheist. Where do you think everything came from? God made it. But do you believe God personally? Are you trusting in him 100% with your life, indeed, with your salvation? Abraham trusted God in this sense. He really did believe what God said. Here's a question. What does God really want from the lost sinner? You'd say, well, he wants us to obey, but he knows that we can't obey. He said, well, he wants us to worship him. Yes, he does. He wants us to read the Bible. What is it God really wants from that lost sinner in order to get saved? It's simple. God really wants you to believe him. To believe his promise is true, and he wants you, in fact, he commands you, to trust him 100% without reservation. If you're not a believer, that's what God really wants you to do. To really trust him. That's what Abraham did, and that's what we call saving faith. Look again at the verse. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now let me explain what this does not mean, then we'll explain what it does mean. It doesn't mean that God looked at Abraham and said, ah, he is a good man, he's godly, he is righteous. Therefore, I'm going to pronounce a verdict on him. Abraham, you are righteous. For example, this is a common practice in Israel today. They will pronounce certain great rabbis, you know, the great Haggadol Rabin, he is a righteous one. And did you know they even make this pronouncement occasionally on righteous Gentiles that have done great deeds for the nation of Israel? Some of you remember a few years ago that famous movie Schindler's List, where Oscar Schindler saved hundreds of Jews in the Holocaust. Later on, the High Court of Israel pronounced him a righteous Gentile. So this idea is that some Jews have attained to righteousness by their godliness, and they say even in rare cases, even a few of the Gentiles, God sees that they are righteous and pronounces them righteous. That is not how it operates. Nobody is righteous and godly enough for God to say, I pronounce you righteous. That's what the Jews thought, how we could be saved. Unfortunately, that's what many Gentiles today think. Secondly, when it says he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, it's not that God is saying, I demand perfect righteousness, but you don't have it, so I'll lower the standard and simply accept your faith. And that's how many people interpret this verse incorrectly. They say, well, it means faith. And so God said, plan B is that, well, you can't be perfectly righteous, but I'll take 10 cents on the dollar, Abraham. If you simply believe me, well, that'll get you in. No, that's not true either. God gave him righteousness, as we've said earlier in Romans. God demands a perfect righteousness, and he provides the perfect righteousness. He gives what he demands, and he accounts it to the life of those that trust him. Now he explains it again, starting in verse 4. But to the person that works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now here's his flawless logic. If a person is put right with God and pronounced righteous by God on the basis of his works, then he has earned it, like wages. You know what wages are. Just you wait, you children. You now get an allowance. One day you're going to have to work for wages. What's wages? You go to work. Maybe you work 9 to 5 or 40 hours a week, and you get time and a half for overtime. Then you pay Social Security. You belong to a union, etc. But you work in order to earn that paycheck. And that's how some people think salvation is. You got to earn it. You got to work for it. I remember speaking with a man that was very dedicated in his religion. He says, of course I'm a Christian, but this idea that this is a free gift, he says, you don't get anything without earning it. If you don't earn it, it's cheap, it's worthless. You got to earn it. And he said, you earn your way to heaven. Well, that's what Paul's addressing here. People are saying, you earn it. Abraham earned it. Abraham did not earn it. Nobody's earned it. Nobody could. Why? Two reasons. Number one, if you could earn it, you have put God in your debt. You see, when you go to work and you say, I worked 40 hours, and I did what I was supposed to do, that boss owes me this paycheck. God owes us nothing. We can never put God in our debt. Even if we did obey him, which is impossible, God will never be in anybody's debt. He's nobody's debtor. Secondly, if it was by wages, we could boast. Just like some people boast, they got a pay increase, they make so much money, and they're top of the pyramid where they work, they could boast about that. But again, as we've seen, only God can boast, therefore it's not by our earning, it's only as a gift. So it's by grace, as a gift, not as a reward. Therefore, God gets all the credit. Now, what is it that we do earn? Because we do work. We do spend our time, our whole life, doing something, earning something from God. It's not salvation. We're going to get to this later in Romans. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. So if a person says, I want what's coming to me, what I've earned, that means the grave and eternal hell. So don't ask for wages. Plead with God, give me what I don't deserve and withhold from me that which I do deserve. Give me grace. Then he says to the person that does not work but believes. Now when he says does not work, he's not talking about the unemployed or the lazy. He's talking about a person that says, I've given up trying to earn salvation. I know I can never do it. I won't even try. I'm simply going to come like a beggar and say, God, I have nothing to give to you to earn it. I come with open hands. And that's what faith is. We're like a beggar saying, God, I've got nothing. But the person that's very religious and has done a lot, he says, God, look at my hands and all the good that I've done. And God says, I'm not looking at your hands. All I see is sin there. But to the person that does not try to work, does not try to earn it, he comes as a beggar and he will get the free gift. Therefore, it says here, God justifies the ungodly. Now, I don't know if you've seen the problem here. There is a massive problem here. God pronounces righteous those that are unrighteous, those that are ungodly. That's what the word justified means. It's the legal term. Like when a judge bangs the gavel, as we said last week, and says, guilty or not guilty, the verdict has been rendered. How can God therefore pronounce righteous someone that of himself is not righteous? Do you see the problem? How can God do that? God himself says that that would be unrighteous. Exodus 23:7, God says, I will not justify the wicked. Deuteronomy 25:1 says that judges are to, quote, justify the righteous and condemn the guilty. And the opposite is condemned in Proverbs 17:15 and Isaiah 5:23. What would you think of a judge that pronounced someone guilty that was innocent, and he pronounced someone innocent that he knew was guilty? Unfortunately, that sometimes happens. A judge takes a bribe or something like that, and the courtroom is in an uproar, and sometimes there are even riots in the streets out there, and people breaking glass and rioting. They say, you let the guilty person go free, that's not fair. Or they say, you condemn an innocent person, and that's not fair. And they would be right. I'm not approving of the rioting, but there's a certain righteous indignation when we see somebody pronouncing someone guilty that is innocent, or pronouncing someone innocent that is really guilty and he walks free. That's the state of the problem. How then can God, who is just and holy and absolutely fair, pass a verdict of just on people that are not just? Do you see the problem? Some people can't resolve the problem. And there would be outrage, people that would look at what we're preaching today and say, no, therefore, this idea that God justifies the ungodly, that would be unjust of God. That's what the objection that they threw at Paul. And they would say, well, that's a legal fiction. That would be a lie. So they look at this and say, how can it say that God justifies the ungodly? And that's what the book of Romans is all about. And also 2 Corinthians 5 and some other places. We addressed that briefly a couple of weeks ago in chapter 3, verse 25. How can God legally, justly, and fairly pronounce an ungodly person as righteous? And the answer is in the gospel. That God takes the righteousness of Christ and legally puts it on that person's account, and therefore pronounces the man that is ungodly in himself as righteous because he trusts in Christ, not his righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. Let me give you an illustration. We all have a sense of justice and injustice. And we would all want to cry foul if we are punished for something we didn't do. Nobody wants to take the blame. Has that ever happened to you at work where someone else does something and you get the blame and your pay is docked, or maybe even you get fired and you say, that's not fair? Well, you go to your union or you make an appeal to the owner of the company or something like that, and you say, I'm not taking the blame for someone else's fault. Because you sense there's a certain justice and injustice. You children know what that's like, don't you? You get blamed for something your brother or sister did, and you get the spanking, and you say, "But Mama, I didn't pour the paint on the rug. It was my sister, my brother." You don't like to get punished for what someone else did, do you? I still remember when I was 14 years old. It's pastor's confession time. 1966, Halloween, and I was going to do something mischievous. I was going to put toilet paper all over someone's house, and I went over there and someone beat me to it. But I got the blame. A neighbor called the police. Policeman showed up, brought me downtown, and booked me. Now, they let me off because I was a minor, but I got blamed for something I didn't do. Now, I wanted to do it, but it put me in a predicament. But I got blamed for something I didn't do, and I later found out who did it. I didn't like that, and some of you know what that's like. Nobody likes to be blamed for something they didn't do. We like to get off of things that we did do. Now, what's my point here? It'd be unfair of God to justify a person that's guilty. How can God take someone else's righteousness and put it to their account? He says it doesn't seem fair. Now, back to the question that you are punished for something someone else did. What if it was the other way around? What if someone that was innocent stepped forward and said, "I will take the blame for you"? He did it voluntarily. You know, sometimes that happens even in a family where a brother says, "Now, Susie, I know you did this, but I'm going to take the blame. I'll get the spanking, or I have to go to my room," or something like that. What if a person stepped in and voluntarily took your punishment? What if? Think about it. Think of all the sins you've committed against the Holy God. And you know you're guilty, and you know at judgment day you're going to be condemned. You know you deserve to go to eternal hell. What if you found out there was a person that said, "I will step forward and take your punishment for you. You will not have to go to hell at all. I will take all of it for you"? You'd say that'd be too good to be believed. That's what the gospel is. God sent Jesus Christ into the world to take our punishment voluntarily for us. So therefore, God can now legally say the punishment has been paid, and I can take that and put it on you because you believe in Him. It's all just. God's justice has been satisfied. And that's what we mean by imputation of Christ's righteousness. Well, it wasn't just Abraham. David found this out, verse 6. Just as David also describes the blessed of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. He's quoting Psalm 32, 1 and 2 in the next few verses. David found out about this. Now, I call your attention to the key word impute. What does that mean? It's found several times here and elsewhere. What does that mean, impute? We don't use it too much in English, except maybe someone's been gossiping about you and you say, "Hey, don't impute that to me, buddy. I didn't do that." In other words, don't put that on my account. That's false. To impute is actually an economic term. It's an accounting term. For example, I mentioned earlier, you get your paycheck and you maybe go to the bank and you fill out a little deposit slip and you give it to them. They are now putting that to your account. Or you transfer it from one account to another. That's a legal financial transaction. What they are doing is imputing something to your account. They are crediting that. That's what it means here. So the Bible is saying that when we are justified, the righteousness of Christ, follow this closely, is put to our account because our sins were put to His account at the cross. It includes two things, and we see it here and elsewhere. Number one, as David saw, there's first the non-imputation. Verse 7, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." In other words, that person is blessed if God says, "I'm not going to write his sins down on his account." Boy, what a wonderful thing that is. Imagine. None of your sins will be on the books at judgment day. They will not be imputed to your account. But it's better than that. It's not just that they are washed away and not put to your account. Something else is put to your account instead of that. And you say, what is it? The perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what we call in theology the double imputation. Our sins were put on Him. His righteousness is put on us. And our sins are not on our record anymore. It's as if God sees this wonderful transaction and says, paid in full. This person is justified because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to his account. Now, this is very important. This is what the Reformation was all about. It's by imputation, not infusion. What does that mean? You know what an infusion is. You get a blood transfusion. They take something outside and put it in you. It's a transfusion, it's an infusion. There are those that say, well, that's how we get righteousness. God gives us the new birth. He puts the Holy Spirit in us and He begins to sanctify us. He makes us holy. And God sees this and says, I will accept that. That's not God's way. First off, though He puts the Spirit in us, sanctification is never completed in this life. So God doesn't lower the standard and say, well, I'll take 10% sanctification. No, it's not by infusion. That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Unfortunately, many evangelicals that are Arminians also say this. They say that God is gradually making us holy by infusing the righteousness of Christ in us, and that's how we are justified. That's not how we are justified. By the way, there's a strange thing. The Catholic Church says there's no imputation. They laugh at that. They say that would be a legal fiction. So they say there's no transfer of Christ's merits to us. But they come up with another strange thing. Not just that we are justified by the infused righteousness of God. But they would say, it's not complete in this life, but there is this treasury up there in heaven of all the merits of the saints. Peter and Mary and the popes. And through going through the sacramental system, God can take some of those merits and impute that to our record. And you wonder, how come they say they can put the righteousness deeds of the saints to our account, but not the righteousness of Christ to our account? That's what the Reformation tried to challenge them on that. So we look at this verse here, we find that two things are happening. Our guilt is taken off of us, and Christ's righteousness is put on us in its place. Therefore, God accounts us as righteous, and we are justified. This is what's seen in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Christ, as it were, to be sin, so that we would, as it were, be accounted righteousness in His stead. What does that mean? He was condemned so that we could be justified. If Jesus did not take our place, we'd all go to hell. Our sins were put on Him and He was punished so that His righteousness now could be transferred to us, put to our account, and we could be justified. How come everybody in this room isn't standing up and hollering, Amen, Hallelujah, that's wonderful. But a lot of people don't see it. This is what the gospel is all. This is why it's so good news. Thank you for at least one amen this morning. Okay, let's move on. Verse 9, to the end of this section, he discusses the relationship of faith and circumcision. You say, why do they keep bringing this back? Remember, they were Jews that were counting on their circumcision as well as their good works to be saved. And here's the objection. But wasn't Abraham justified because he was circumcised? Not just because he believed God. I mean, remember, this is what the Jews would say. And that would be the same with the rest of the Jews. David, Moses, us. And that's why Gentiles need to be circumcised and become Jews in order to be saved. That was the state of the question then. And to some extent, that's what Jews today are still wrestling with. They're saying, we think that Gentiles have to become Jews to be saved. You're almost saying now Jews have to become Gentiles. It doesn't make sense. We explain that, so Paul does. The answer is Abraham was justified by faith. That's why he quoted Genesis 15. And this is very, very important. Where he is quoting, you may not know, you would know it if you knew what the scriptures say. This was Genesis 15. When was Abraham circumcised? Not in Genesis 12, 13, 14, or 15. Not for a couple of more chapters. 14 years later. What's Paul's point? He was justified, and at that very moment he believed he was justified. It was 14 years later that he was circumcised, and his point is flawless logic. If he was justified by faith before circumcision, it was justification by faith without circumcision. Circumcision was given later on as a seal, as like a badge that he had been justified by God. That's how Old Testament Jews were justified, and that's how Gentiles are justified, by believing in Jesus. But the Pharisees that Paul is addressing here wrongly believed, as they're quoted in Acts 15:1, quote, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And Paul is, as it were, cutting that down with a very sharp axe, saying it wasn't like that in the Old Covenant, certainly not like that in the New. Now, what relevance has that got to do for us today? Well, occasionally a Gentile Christian thinks, well, I guess I have to be circumcised to be saved. You don't hear this much, but many years ago, I remember a man did approach me and said, "Pastor Daniel, I wasn't circumcised when I was a baby. Does that mean I can't get to heaven?" And I said, Eddie, no. Have you believed in Jesus? Have you repented? Yes. I said, then you don't have to be circumcised. And I pointed out what the scripture said. But there is a parallel problem that people bring up. Not circumcision, but baptism. And they will even quote the case of Abraham. To paraphrase what the Pharisees said in Acts 15:1, they would say, unless you are baptized according to the custom of the New Testament, you cannot be saved. They say faith isn't enough. You have to believe and be baptized to be justified. Let me give you an example. Many, many years ago, I was doing some street evangelism in a park in the downtown of a very large city. We were handing out tracts and sharing the gospel like Dell and Braxton and some others here do. And a man came up to me and he said, you know, I agree with almost everything you said. And I said, well, what's the almost you don't agree with? He said, well, you said it's faith alone. And I said, what do you think it is? He said, well, it's faith and baptism. And I said, you mean if a person believes and dies and doesn't get baptized? He says, that's right, you can't make it to heaven. You meet the blood of Christ and the waters of baptism, no salvation. It's as simple as that. And I said, then faith isn't enough. He said, that's right. And I said, well, can you give me an example in the scriptures? And he said this. He said, it's like circumcision in the Old Testament. They were not saved simply by faith, but by being circumcised. I could just see him putting his head in the noose. And I said, oh, you mean like Abraham? He said, that's right. Abraham, it wasn't enough that he believed. He believed, then he was circumcised, and that's when God justified him. Well, I tightened up the noose. I whipped the horse out from underneath him. I said, by the way, he was with the Church of Christ, a denomination that says you're not saved until you're baptized. And I said, don't you know what the scriptures say? Have you never read Romans 4? He said, yes. And I said, this whole chapter is telling you that he was justified before he was circumcised, therefore it was without it, and the same principle as today. The moment a person believes he is justified, then later he can be baptized. And he said, are you sure that's what it says? I said, yeah, go home and look it up in your own Bible. And the Bible does teach that baptism follows faith and justification. It doesn't produce it. What's the conclusion of this section? A lost sinner is justified by faith alone. Like Abraham, believed God, and God accounted righteousness to his account. It's not faith in circumcision, faith in baptism, faith in good deeds, faith in being Jewish, faith in being Gentile, faith in anything. It's faith in Jesus Christ alone. Do you believe in Jesus Christ alone? Have you been justified? Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, thank you for this wonderful, good news that we are justified by believing in Jesus Christ. Thank you for His perfect, imputed righteousness. And as we come to the table of the Lord, we also want to thank you that we are justified because he was condemned in our place. In his name we pray. Amen.